when thou shalt besiege a city a long time and making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down. Welcome to 10 Minute Mitzvah, Episode 30, The Aesthetic, the Ethical, and the Snowy Evening. I'm Meir Soloveitchik.
Rabbi Soloveitchik's year-long 10-Minute Mitzvah podcast is generously sponsored by Ivan and Susanna Kaufman.
Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods fill up with snow. My little horse must think it queer to stop without a farmhouse near, between the woods and frozen lake, the darkest evening of the year. He gives his harness bells a shake to ask if there is some mistake. The only other sounds the sweep of easy winds and downy flake. So read the first several stanzas of Robert Frost's famous poem, Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening. In a remarkable lecture delivered by Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein in his yeshiva in Israel, he argued that the complexity at the heart of the poem lies in the tension between the aesthetic effect of nature that entrances the poet and the fact that he is ever aware of the obligations that he owes to the human beings that exist beyond his immediate surroundings. Even, Rabbi Lichtenstein argued, the fact that the poet refers to woods rather than forest, woods which have an owner, or as he puts it, whose woods these are, I think I know, reflects the fact that even as the poet feels utterly alone, he is still ever aware of the existence of others. Rabbi Lichtenstein put it this way, quote, the poem is short, its subject unexceptional. However, Frost blatantly holds back significant information, which has an unsettling effect. The title, Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening, presents the scene. The narrator stops near a forest on a snowy evening to watch the woods fill up with snow. He seems suspended in the present. From where has he come? Where is he going? And he adds, why has this man stopped? The scene is one of absolute human loneliness. It is bleak. As far as the eye can see, there is but a white expanse of fallen snow. It is the darkest evening of the year, midwinter. It is silent. The only sound is the sweep of easy winds and downy flake. There are no people, no lights, no sounds, no comfort. Just the narrator alone. Presumably the place from which he departed was less lonely. Somewhere in the distance lie farmhouses. A village is mentioned. These are not metropolises. They are not exactly crammed with bustling activity, nevertheless. They have a certain human quality, which further emphasizes his present absolute solitude. Yet, Rabbi Lichtenstein continues, this isolation from human society is immediately violated. Whose woods these are, I think I know. What does nature know of ownership? The primordial forest is ownerless, free to all. The concept of ownership, with the conflicts and disputes that inevitably follow in its wake, is a product of human society. The poem is an internal monologue, a stream of consciousness. Is the question of ownership the first item that pops into the narrator's head? Frost indicates that even amidst these lonely surroundings, the narrator isn't completely removed from human culture and history. He has not wholeheartedly abandoned himself to the magical vision before him. No, he comes from society and will return to it. Yet the woods are lovely, dark, and deep. He is enchanted. End quote. This is a brilliant reading of the poem, and it sets up what is to follow. One of the most famous conclusions in all of American literary history. Writes Frost, the woods are lovely, dark, and deep, but I have promises to keep, and miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep. The point, as Rabbi Lichtenstein argues, is that we are presented with two conflicting motivations within the narrator's soul, that of the aesthetic and that of the ethical. The poet is transfixed by the snowy scene that is before him. And yet he suddenly realizes that he cannot stay because he ultimately lives for others. What he owes human beings must trump the glories of nature. Rabbi Lichtenstein adds, this duality, the twin poles of the aesthetic and the ethical, is reflected in our poem. But I have promises to keep. What promises? To whom have they been given? There are two possible ways of understanding the significance of these promises. The very demand that a promise be fulfilled is an ethical assertion, and the narrator's sense of obligation is incongruent with his aesthetic bent. Alternatively, perhaps the promise has been made to ethics or morality itself. Morality demands that we act morally, that we further moral interests. This entails that we leave the woods, the snow, and the glowing darkness. Civilization and its governing morality have placed a yoke upon the narrator's neck. He must earn a livelihood, provide for others, and contribute to humanity's great onward march. He must build and create. End quote. Thanks to Rabbi Lichtenstein's reading, I know of no greater poem with which to capture the complexity of the biblical approach to the natural world, a complexity whose two poles are to be found in two very different mitzvot. The first sees humanity as the steward of nature, obligating even individuals at war to ensure that fruit trees not be unnecessarily destroyed. Deuteronomy 20:19. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time and making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down. This is known in Jewish tradition as the prohibition of Bal Tashchit, of wastefully destroying that which God has granted us to sustain us. But as the Torah stresses that humanity is meant to serve as stewards of nature, and even as Scripture stresses the beauty that is to be found in the natural world, it simultaneously warns against a temptation that was all too rampant in the age in which the Bible was written. Never, the Bible tells us, never let nature itself be divinized. Never let the entrancing effect of the natural world that Frost so beautifully expresses lead to a worship of nature itself, for the result will be not only idolatry, but also an ethical hierarchy that will place nature above human beings, thereby leading us to forget the ethical obligations that lie at the heart of a meaningful existence. Referencing the form of tree idolatrously worshipped, known as an Asherah, Deuteronomy warns against the planting of trees in the presence of the sanctuary. This is chapter 16, verse 21. Lo tita lecha Asherah kol etz, etz el mizbach Hashem asher taselach. Do not plant an Asherah, any tree, near the altar of God which you shall make for you. See in nature the gift of God, but never divinize nature itself. It is easy to miss that this lesson is actually bound up in the holiday that we mark at this moment. For as I discussed in my Sacred Time lectures and book, the second book of Maccabees tells us that the first Chanukah in the restored temple was marked as Sukkot in December, a makeup for the harvest festival that had occurred just months before, which the Jews were unable to properly observe. Thus we read, describing the purification of the sanctuary. It happened that on the same day on which the sanctuary had been profaned by the foreigners, the purification of the sanctuary took place. That is, on the 25th day of the same month, which was Kislev. And they celebrated it for 8 days with rejoicing in the manner of the Feast of Booths, remembering how not long before, during the Feast of Booths, they had been wandering in the mountains and caves like wild animals. And the book adds, they offered hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given success to the purifying of his own holy place. In a world where nature was divinized, Sukkot was a reminder that nothing in the natural world is a god, but rather all is a gift of God. And to remember this on Chanukah is to remind us, as many have noted, that it is thanks to the triumph of the Hasmoneans, of the men known as the Maccabees, that there is monotheism today in all of the ethical and spiritual and moral teachings that biblical monotheism has given to civilization. Some of us will be kindling our menorah and looking at snowy evenings outside. And as we do, we ponder all that the Torah has taught us about the world and also about our obligations to others, so that we can gaze with awe at nature's beauty while reminding ourselves that we have promises to keep and miles to go before we sleep. This is Meir Soloveitchik, looking forward to learning together tomorrow. Signing off.